Where do you take your failures? Where do you take your failures? I would suggest that we, as a people, are terrified of failure. Whenever a team loses a game, the first thing to get blamed is not necessarily we should have played better or we could have played better. It was a blown call by the referees or someone else who made a mistake that cost us the game. A famous trick of mine, whenever I brought home a report card and it was not up to snuff, would be to suggest that perhaps the teacher had not adequately prepared us, or the test was simply too hard. Perhaps you've received a poor performance at work, and as you have been held accountable for ways in which your work has not been up to snuff, you've thought to yourself, yeah, well, that's the problem of my boss. She did not adequately prepare us. Or my coworkers did not hold up their end of the bargain on this project or these tasks that we were doing. Even walking in this morning, if any of us, is our habit, to check in and say, how are you doing? If you had a bad week, it was perhaps the fault of a sickness that got into the house, or maybe the weather was not up to snuff, and it was just a difficult week. We don't walk in and say, yeah, it was a bad week. Sinfully, I lost my cool and said some things I shouldn't have said to my children or to my spouse. Or we don't say, you know, I'm having a really difficult time trusting the hand of providence of God as my life seems to be taking some turns that I don't feel like I signed up for. And sinfully, I don't want to trust it. We're afraid of failure. We're afraid of being exposed, of shame piercing and making a crack in the veneer of how others perceive us. In fact, devastating failure can be your undoing. Do you have failures from your past, maybe even decades ago, that still come to mind in those quiet moments or when you don't expect it? Where do you take your failures? What this text shows us is that, Christian, because of the cross, your failures do not have the last word. Let me say that again. Overarching argument, the thing that I'm going to present from this text is that, Christian, because of the cross, your failures do not have the last word. I invite you to follow along as I read our sermon text, Luke 22, verse 31 to 62. As I read from God's word, I encourage you to closely follow. My job is simply to try to explain what God's word is saying, but the most important thing about this sermon is going to be the reading of God's word. Beginning in verse 31, Jesus is speaking, and he says, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Peter said to him, "Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death." Jesus said, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me." And he said to them, "When I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything?" They said, "Nothing." And he said to them, "But now let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack. And let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me." And he was numbered with the transgressors. "For what is written about me has its fulfillment." And they said, "Look, Lord, here are two swords." And he said to them, "It is enough." And he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose from prayer, He came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation." While he was still speaking, there came a crowd, and the man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He drew near Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, "Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" And when those who were around him saw what would follow, they said, "Lord, shall we strike with the sword?" And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus said, "No more of this." And he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and officers of the temple and elders who had come out against him, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness." Then they seized him and led him away, bringing him into the high priest's house, and Peter was following at a distance. And when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat down among them. Then a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the light and looking closely at him, said, This man was also with him." But he denied it, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." And a little later, someone else saw him and said, "You also are one of them." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." And after an interval of about an hour, still another insisted, saying, "Certainly this man also was with him, for he too is a Galilean." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are talking about." And immediately while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. Where do you take your failures? We're going to explore this text by kind of asking three questions. Where do our failures come from? What is our hope? And how do I see the beauty of Jesus amidst my failures? First question, where do our failures come from? Our failures are born of making too little of Jesus. Now, when I say that, the first inconsistency you might hear here is, okay, failing a test in school is due to making too little of Jesus. No, we're actually getting now more towards, I want you to think of this overall concept of failure, but we're getting specifically to failure on the part of the one that is a follower of Jesus. Sin in not trusting him or not obeying him, or giving ourselves to whatever sin that is born of that. And so our failures are born of making too little of Jesus. We enter the story right in the thick of the events of Passion Week. If you recall from the first part of Luke 22, Jesus is gathered with his disciples around a table celebrating, remembering the Passover. And he's just taught them that he is going to be the final Passover lamb, the final Passover sacrifice, the Lamb of God that will take away the sins of the world. But now sitting around this table, mere hours from his arrest, mere hours from his mockings and his beatings and his cross, Jesus looks at Peter, or Simon Peter as is actually his name, and he says to him, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat." To sift wheat in that day, farmers would bring in vast hauls of wheat, and they'd put them on this like threshing floor, and they would shake it violently, and it basically helped separate the good wheat from the bad wheat. The good wheat would be kept, the bad wheat would be thrown into fire and discarded. So Jesus is saying, Satan wanted to throw you into the bad. He wanted to sift you. He wanted to beat you up and toss you out. Now, it's interesting. Jesus is saying, Peter, Satan wanted to take your denials of me that are to come and ruin you with them. You know, it's interesting. We live in a time where the concept of Satan or the supernatural is largely out of place. And so we read something like this and we say, okay, what's going on here? And we're in a day where the concept of Satan is perhaps taboo to talk about. I don't think we as Christians have a responsibility to go around and ascribe everything we see as the work of Satan, but we can see, and I encourage you, even if you're not so sure about this concept, to give thought to, think of the evil you see in the world, rampant injustice, rampant abuses, rampant violence and wars that cannot be stopped, even evil that is wrought in this world that has no explanation apart from something that is truly horrific. And then you look at mankind for 2,000 plus years, for scientific technology, scientific advances, technological advances, all the ways in which we have progressed as human beings, we still have not been able to solve the problem of evil, the problem of the evil that rests even in human hearts. And so Christianity offers an explanation that Satan is at work in this world trying to bring evil, trying to destroy. And yet Christianity also speaks a hope of how Jesus will not let him do this. Are you frustrated, perhaps, in your own life? Maybe Christianity, you're trying to figure it out, but you would say, yeah, I'm frustrated. In my life, at the very least, Stephen, I can't seem to get out of my own way. Christianity speaks a word different than so much of what we hear in our day and age, where it says the answer is not within you, but the answer is outside of you, to look upon Christ himself. But Peter hasn't learned this lesson yet. Look at Peter in verse 33 and 34. He said, Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death. You know he had to feel really impressive saying that around all the other disciples at that table. But Jesus said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me. Peter needs to listen to Jesus' warnings about his weakness because he's way too assured of his strengths. Now, we're not sitting here in a conversation like Simon Peter with Jesus, but how often do we disregard Jesus' word to us? How often do we take his words or his commands towards godliness or to forsake the idols of our hearts? And we see them and we understand them, but we take them more as suggestions from a spiritual guru who kind of knows us, and not demands of the God of the universe who rules over us and who loves us to the point that he has shed his own blood for us. Nonetheless, going on in verse 35 and following, we see how our failures are born of making too little of Jesus. As Jesus asked his disciples about when he previously sent them in Luke 9 and Luke 10 to proclaim the arrival of the kingdom of God. And he said, you won't need a money bag, you won't need a knapsack. You're going to be celebrated as emissaries proclaiming the arrival of the king who the people have longed for. You're going to be celebrated as heroes arriving to make this message known. You'll be welcomed into homes, you'll be provided food. Don't worry about bringing your own. But now, as he nears his cross, the situation has changed. He said, let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack, and let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. I believe Jesus is introducing his disciples and us to the reality that following Jesus will be filled with objections and even danger at the hands of those who oppose Jesus, who want to silence him, to mock him, even to destroy his church. Jesus, in verse 37, when he says, and he was numbered with the transgressors, this scripture must be fulfilled in me. This is quoting from the Old Testament prophet Isaiah, chapter 53, verse 12, where he's saying, now this king who has come is now numbered with the transgressors and will die the death of a criminal. There's been a shift in reception. He'll now be counted with criminals, with outlaws, with the dregs of society. In one sense, Jesus is saying, I fulfilled what the Old Testament has anticipated of me. I'm the suffering servant who has come to redeem his people from the curse of sin by being numbered with the transgressors. But he's also saying to his disciples, do not be surprised when opposition makes you as my follower have to endure terrible pains for my name. As I wrote this sermon, my mind raced back to a small private dining room about 12 years ago that I was in a off-the-beaten-path part of the other part of the world, and I was gathering with a few Christians, and with us was a middle-aged woman who had become a Christian a number of months prior, and she was in this country, but she was going to be returning home to her home country, and she was sharing with us at this dinner that she was, upon returning home, she was going to share with her husband and her two almost grown children that she had become a Christian. And we were praying for her and seeking to encourage her and hope in the gospel in that, because her home country where she lived, there are some estimates that the average life expectancy for somebody after they become a Christian, like you start a clock when they become a Christian, the life expectancy for them is as little as 18 months to 2 years before they're arrested, branded as enemies of the state, thrown in hard labor camps, even executed. And now we don't face the danger of the proverbial or metaphorical raised fist of persecution, but Christian, we do face the recognition that we might not get a raised fist, but you might get a raised eyebrow. Oh, you believe that? You Christians believe those things? So our Lord lovingly prepares us for this. Now you might hear this and say, okay, swords, is he wanting his disciples to fight for him? We'll get to that in just a moment. But what we see is him preparing his disciples for what is to come. And yet, verse 38, it reads, one of them says, look, Lord, here are two swords. And he said to them, it is enough. It's hard to grasp what he's saying here or what Luke is revealing about this exchange. But Jesus, think about it, he's trying to reveal, as he is giving kind of last words to his disciples, the fact that he is the suffering servant that the Old Testament prophet Isaiah has anticipated. And his disciples are like, oh, look, here's two swords. This is cool. You could even, it might be a stretch a little bit, you can even picture them like playfully sword fighting while Jesus is trying to like lay out for them what is to come. This is not a shining moment of the fortitude of his disciples. In fact, between Peter, who told Jesus, hey, I'll go with you all the way to death, and his disciples over here sword fighting, this is not an impressive bunch. And I think this is actually a pretty compelling argument for the validity of the New Testament Gospels. Here's what I mean. Think about it. Many of these figures, after the death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus, would become leading figures in the early church. And so if they're trying to cook the books, if they're trying to manufacture a story that would be palatable to everyone, you'd think they'd look at each other and say, hey, let's remove the parts where we don't quite get it. Or where we are revealed to be nothing more than cowards who can't keep our word. But why is this in there? I think it's in there because they became comfortable with their failures. Because in their failures, the magnificence and the glory and the wonder of Jesus is fully displayed. This is what we see the second question here. What is our hope in our failures? The hope for us as failures is Jesus not failing. The hope for us in our failure is that Jesus did not fail. Moving on to the next section in verse 39 and following, Jesus and disciples now travel a short journey to the Mount of Olives outside of Jerusalem. And I want to simply slowly read this account from verses 40 to 46. You're familiar with it. I just read it a few moments ago, but just see the gravitas, see the heaviness of what is unfolding here. And when he came to the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow and said to them, why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation. In a few places throughout the Old Testament, there's imagery of what's described as the just wrath of God poured out upon transgressors, upon sinners, upon the wicked who rebel against him. You have this in places like Isaiah 51 and Jeremiah 25, and I'll quote from Psalm 75, verses 7 and 8, where it says, but it is God who executes judgment, putting down one and lifting up another. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs. Why would Jesus drink this cup, this cup of God's wrath? Because our failures, our sin, in our sin, He is aligning Himself with us. And He is bearing, He is going to the cross to bear the punishment for your sins and for mine. He bore the judgment of those who would mock God, belittle God in attitude or in heart, in thought or in word. He bore the cross for those who make commitments to Him and then don't see them through. For those who burn like a bright candle and then just as quickly burn out, distracted by pleasures of the world. He drank the cup of the wrath of God for liars, for cowards, for the self-righteous who look down their nose at others, and for adulterers, for thieves, for people with anger problems, for the worthless, for those of seemingly no significance in the eyes of the world. He willingly drank the cup of God's wrath for those who have been told even their whole life, you are nothing but a failure who will amount to nothing. And we, in our failure, can look upon Him and see that He did not fail in this task. He said, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. He didn't say, I can't do it. He said, no, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. You realize, Christian, if He had shrunk back in this journey to the cross, we would have no hope. But we see His resolve. He was not the victim of some kind of cosmic child abuse. He willingly took on the cross. And look at the sureness of the Father's provision for Him. As what did He do in verse 43? Jesus prays this, and there appeared to Him an angel from heaven strengthening Him, ministering to Him, bearing Him up. And then we see His resolve in verse 44. In agony, He prayed more earnestly. His sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And then we contrast this with His disciples who He finds sleeping. And He says a second time, rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation. You know, Judas betrayed Jesus for a bribe, for financial gain. Peter betrayed or denied Jesus because he wasn't willing to endure the pain of following Jesus. The disciples simply fell asleep. But you see why they fell asleep at the end of verse 45? Sleeping for sorrow. I think they were sleeping because they were grieved in a sense that they knew this kingdom of God that they anticipated was actually not going to unfold like they thought it would. Jesus was not going to be a conquering king who would overthrow the Romans. He was going to be the king who would actually go to His death at the hands of the Romans. But what He would conquer, and they didn't quite understand it yet, was not the oppression of Rome over them, but the curse of sin that weighed upon them. And yet, I think they're sorrowful as well because they are aware that they do not have the strength or the fortitude to be able to follow Him as they must. See, the disciples, they had to learn two things. They had to learn, A, that failure is a part of the Christian life. If you've become a Christian or if you're considering Christianity and you weren't aware of that fact, you must come to understand it now. I saw an advertisement this week that NASA is looking to hire. So if you're interested in NASA and looking for a job as an astronaut, the pay looks pretty good. But you know, one thing, as I saw this job, I saw it on something that was sent to me, and I read the quick job description, and one thing that the NASA wanted you to know, if you want to apply to become an astronaut, is that extensive travel is required. Makes sense. You can't go apply to become an astronaut and say, one problem, I'm not a big fan of going high in the air. Sometimes I think we think of Christianity as something where we don't realize that it is something that forces us to come to grips with and wrestle with our sin, with our failure. It's not the place we deny it, it's the place we come face to face with it. And so we have to see that this is something, this is the reality of what it means to follow Jesus. But secondly, we have to see that there is somewhere that we can take our failures. In verses 40 and 46, Jesus twice tells his disciples, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And those exhortations are bracketed around what? Jesus' prayers. So the picture here is these guys can't pray. They're too tired. They're too scared. And Jesus is standing there praying, Father, not my will but yours, and in agony, sweating drops of blood, and yet it is not stopping him. Prayer is the lifeline by which your soul clings to Jesus. Prayer is the lifeline by which we find release from the pressures that crush our hearts. In the church, we share our sins, our failures with one another. In our relationships with one another, they serve as a release valve for these pressures or these burdens of our failures that we feel could crush us. We minister the gospel to one another in the church, and that opens up the release valve and frees the pressure. As we see Jesus Christ, who his perfect act of obedience is able and sufficient to meet our need. Our failures tell us, yeah, you're a mess and there's absolutely no hope for you, but Jesus' faithfulness to the task says his faithfulness is your sure hope. Isn't it subtly beautiful that Jesus did not cancel the disciples? As he was going to the cross, he didn't mumble to himself, all right, after you're resurrected, go find 12 new disciples. These guys can't do it. He didn't cancel them. He didn't write them off. No, actually, in his righteousness and in his cross, he provided you and I and his disciples a bottomless well of grace into which we can throw our sin and our failures and be nourished again and again and again with the living water of his grace. Now the question is, how do I take this to heart? How do I believe that he will never fail me and that my failures will not be my own undoing? The solution is not to live in denial. I think the solution is to look them square in the eye and then look at the stunning beauty of Jesus. So thirdly, we see the ugliness of our failures and the beauty of Jesus. Verse 47 and following, while Jesus is speaking, a crowd led by Judas Iscariot arrives. I don't know if this was what was happening, but I almost wonder if Jesus, as he's speaking to Judas, look at verse 48, he says, Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? I almost wonder if, by using this phrase, Son of Man, this term, this is describing one who, God who would come and rule over his creation in all glory. He would establish a kingdom that would be vast, reaching over all peoples, all nations, all languages of the world. His dominion would be everlasting. His kingdom would never be destroyed. And I wonder if Jesus is using, calling on this language, and he's looking at Judas, and in love, one last thing, saying, everything you've learned about me and know that God will do, do not do this, Judas. Has it ever dawned on you, dear Christian, that your failures, the messes that you have made of your life, perhaps these might be the tether that will keep you from drifting into the abyss of your self-righteousness? The story now takes a strange turn. Remember the words that Jesus told him about the sword, but then in verse 51, it tells us that, or verse 50, some of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. They're like, all right, swords, time, now go. And Jesus says, no, 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 no. And so in a very strange event here, think you're going to arrest a guy, one of his followers cuts off your ear, he picks the ear up and puts it back on you and heals you. That's what happens in verse 51. He touched his ear and healed him. As we approach Peter's denials to come, maybe file it away that there are some people who are willing to kill for Jesus but not die for Jesus. Do not ever believe that vitriol or anger or owning your opponents in Facebook disputes is the way of the crucified king. In the kingdom of God, success does not come through conquest, but through cross. That was the ugliness of Judas's betrayal. But now look at the ugliness of Peter's denials of Jesus in verses 54 to 62. They seized him, they led him away, bringing him to the high priest's house, and Peter was following at a distance. And when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat down among them. Then a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the light and looking closely at him, said, "This man was also with him." But he denied it, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." And a little later, someone else saw him and said, "You also are one of them." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." And after an interval of about an hour, still another insisted, saying, "Certainly this man also is with him, for he too is a Galilean." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are talking about." And immediately while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. That is gut-wrenching, isn't it? He denies him on three occasions. One time he's accused by a servant girl, and big, strong Peter cowers in front of her. I don't know if there are many more heart-rending events or interactions in all of the Bible than this one. Perhaps you've felt a semblance of this when you've creeped back in silence when challenged on something that we believe as Christians. Or perhaps you felt like running out and weeping when you've succumbed to the lust of that addictive, sinful pattern that you cannot shake. Whatever it is, when you lash out in anger or lash out in frustration in ways that you should not do so, and you're convicted yet again, "I can't seem to get it right." But I want you to see something in verses 61 and 62. Verse 61, the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." Peter's remembering this saying from back in verse 34. And make no mistake, Peter is broken. He goes out and weeps bitterly. But I think he goes out and weeps bitterly because his self-assurance, his self-reliance, it has been shattered. The man who looked Jesus in the eye and with a hint of swagger said, "I'm willing to go with you to prison and even to death," proved that he was not. Peter wept because Peter's facade of his own strength had crumbled. But I think he is remembering as well what Jesus has told him. In the same statement, if you look back at it, in verse 31, Jesus says, "Simon, Simon, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat." But look at verse 32. "But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Jesus says, "You're going to fail in this instance, but your faith is not going to fail. Satan cannot have you, and you're going to turn again, and you're going to have a job to do in strengthening the brothers." Jesus' strength is at work in Peter's weakness. But may I share something else absolutely jaw-dropping in here? In verse 43, an angel appears strengthening Jesus. And you think, well, I wouldn't fail, or I wouldn't have these hardships if I could pray like Jesus and not fall asleep like disciples. This would be the case with me if I knew any time I prayed earnestly, an angel would come and strengthen me. Wouldn't that be nice? But I want you to lock onto this fact. Jesus fulfilled all righteousness in his life. In his death, he atoned for your sin. In his resurrection, he proved victorious over sin and death. He has ascended to the right hand of God the Father, where he now, Scripture tells us, he is looking upon us in care. And what is he doing before God the Father right now for you and I as Christians and for his church? He is interceding. He is praying for us. The Son of God, greater than any angel, is praying for you, dear Christian, right now. And he is strengthening you with a strength that may not be ripped away, that may not be destroyed, that cannot be trampled on in your failures. You saw this in verse 32. Jesus said, "Peter, I have prayed for you." J.C. Ryle says of this passage, "The continued existence of grace in a believer's heart is a great standing miracle. His enemies are so mighty and his strength is so small. The world is so full of snares and his heart is so weak that it seems at first sight impossible for him to reach heaven. But this passage before us, it explains his safety. He has a mighty friend at the right hand of God. And if Peter remembers this, may you and I remember this. You have a mighty friend at the right hand of God, dear failing Christian. Where do you take your failures? Either your failures will take you into the pit of despair, or you will take them to Jesus. Christian, because of the cross, your failures do not have the last word.